If you have your Bible with you today, we're going to be in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Micah 7 is the last chapter in the book bearing the prophet's name. Of course, as we've talked about virtually every week, the name Micah is a question. The name Micah asks, who is like Yahweh? And so it's very much about who God is. It's asking that question and providing some answers. And as we get to the end of the book here in verse 18 of chapter 7, Micah asks the question, who is a God like unto thee? And the answer to that is, of course, no one, and nothing is like God. The book of Micah is very much a book like the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament. It's a book about judgment and the justice of God, the wrath of God, and His dealings with His people, particularly the nation of Israel. You find in the first three chapters of the book that God lays out the indictments against Israel for their sin and the judgments that are going to come because of their sin. You get to chapter 4, He includes a message of hope that despite the judgments that were going to come, God was going to one day regather the people and remove sin from their midst. And He promises to do that in chapter 5 through a coming king, the Messiah, where we find one of our Christmas passages in Micah 5:2 about Bethlehem being the place, the birthplace of the Messiah. And then you get to chapter 6 and 7 in this final section of the book. And we find what God calls Israel to do and how they're to think in light of all of these things that He's laid out in the first five chapters. And so Micah 6 is giving us a perspective about what God's relationship to Israel is like. It's likened unto a father with his children and how God, as the perfect heavenly Father, saves His children. He teaches His children, and then He ultimately promises to once and for all rid sin of them, and He would do that through discipline. And so He would teach them the error of their ways and lead them into a new life in Him. Well, chapter 7 provides the conclusion to the matter. It is about how God's ultimate purpose and goal for Israel is not to destroy them. None of His commands, none of His dealings with them were intended to bring them harm. But everything that God does is for their ultimate good in bringing them to repentance and bringing them to a place where they would receive His forgiveness and His salvation that is freely and ready available. And so Micah 7 gives us a great perspective of how we're to understand all of the passages about judgment and wrath and all of these things, and it brings them together and centers them in what is revealed to us in the New Testament in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so all of the minor prophets find similar understanding and similar explanations as to the one Micah gives to us here in Micah 7. We understand that God's dealings with people are not evil intentions to bring them destruction, but they're actually, His dealings with them, even the hard things, are actually for their ultimate good, to bring them to repentance and faith in Him. And that's where we find ourselves here in Micah chapter 7. And to conclude, Micah, we're going to learn one more aspect about God. Last week it was God as Father. This week it is God as our salvation. Salvation is not an external concept. God Himself is His people's salvation. And that's what we're going to find here in the seventh chapter of Micah. It is the longest chapter of the book, even though when it was originally written, it didn't have the chapter division. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on Micah 7. So if you saw 4 points on your outline, calm down. We're not going to do all four this week. So what I would like to read all 20 verses so that we have a context, and then we'll get into it for today. Micah begins with the words, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust you not in a friend. Put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate, because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their head upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Four things we're going to learn about God as our salvation. Four things that he does for his people as our Savior. First thing we find in the first eight verses, so in the bulk of our time there today, is that he delivers his people. What is all of this about? When Micah begins his statement here, he says, Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. What is all of this that Micah is talking about here in these first eight verses? Well, let me give you a perspective of how to read this, what Micah is doing here. He does something that the other prophets do as well. Isaiah 53 is a passage like this. It is the prophet speaking for or on behalf of the people as their reaction to what God is doing. Okay? And so Micah here, when he speaks as all of Israel having recognized what God's purposes are in all that he is doing in them and around them. Okay? And so here it's speaking to the wickedness. When Micah and Israel look at the land, they recognize that there is no good fruit being born. He begins with these words, Woe is me. Important words, because it is the strongest word of condemnation or hopelessness that you can find in the Bible. When you find the word, woe is me, or the phrase, woe is me, it is a strong word of condemnation. Anytime you see the word woe, in fact, Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, when he's taken up into the presence of God, he says this, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What Isaiah says there, in response to seeing God in all of his glory, is he's left recognizing two things. First, he is sinful and does not belong there. Secondly, the people that he lives with are sinful and cannot stand there either. And he says, it's because my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. It's a similar understanding for Micah here as he identifies with the sin of his people in Israel. This mentioning here in verse 1 of the summer fruits, the grape gleanings, and him saying there is no cluster to eat. Leviticus 19 gives instructions that Israelites were to leave gleanings in their fields for the poor and travelers. So hospitality was a big thing in the ancient Near East, and so the laws of Israel reflected that. And so when they harvested their fields, they weren't to harvest every last thing. They were to actually leave the edges of the field with fruit on them and vegetation on them so that the poor and people passing through their fields would have something to eat along their travels, okay? It was like an act of kindness that the law actually commanded the people to do. What Micah finds here, he's actually making an analogy, but first, he's identifying the greed of the people was such that they had taken advantage of the poor rather than helping them. So Micah uses this as an object lesson to teach about the lack of righteousness among his people. So Israel was so greedy that instead of taking care of the poor and doing these things, what they were doing was they were actually robbing and taking advantage of the poor, and in many cases, putting them to death if they opposed them. That's what was going on. And so Micah takes that lack of gleanings as an object lesson in Israel, and he says, I go through Israel and I even go to the edges of the field, and I can't find any good fruit among the people. He's describing a lack of righteousness among God's people in Israel. During the summer months, after the fruits had been harvested, there would be very meager pickings left in any vineyard or orchard. All that is left are gleanings. Well, Micah goes among the people and he says, I can't even find that. He pictures himself, Micah does, as a farmer who has tilled, watered, worked, and planted his crops, but the crops have only borne meager gleanings, if any, at all. He's ministered to the people with all of his heart, and it didn't bear the fruit that he wanted. You ever give yourself to somebody or serve somebody in some capacity or minister to somebody in such a way, and you don't feel like it goes anywhere? That's Micah. That's what he's describing here when he says, I looked for the fruit and I couldn't find any. And he says, woe is me. He says, woe is me for that. A businessman, well known for his ruthlessness, once announced to writer Mark Twain, who was not necessarily known as a Christian, but he gave some good advice here. He announced to Mark Twain, before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I will climb Mount Sinai and I'll read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top of Mount Sinai. What an experience. Twain replied, I have a better idea. You could stay in Boston and keep the Ten Commandments. So many people are looking for some next level experience with God. Israel was happy to do all the services of the temple and all of that. They were comfortable with the religious experiences. What they weren't comfortable in was obedience to the commands and to the things that those religious experiences were intended to point them to. That's what Micah found. He found a bunch of people who would be willing to go to Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments, but he didn't find many people who would be willing to stay in Jerusalem and keep them. Verse 2 begins to describe what he means by what he says in verse 1. He says, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, and so they wrap it up. He's talking about the corruption that existed in Israel through and through, both from the ordinary people to the great people who ruled over Israel. It's a similar description to the one the Apostle Paul pulls from a variety of Old Testament passages and puts together in Romans 3. I'm going to read you verses 10 to 18. He says, "As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. Together become unprofitable. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Micah finds the exact same situation. He says, "The good man's gone. Forget about it. Look for a good guy, you won't find one," he says. "Good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all," it says, "lie in wait for blood." That is a euphemism, not just saying they're all murderers in the specific sense, but it just describes them all as murderers in heart with constant evil intentions toward other people. "They're all lying in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly." We can be diligent about a great many things. One thing we should never be diligent about is doing evil with both of our hands. And that's the way he describes Israel. They're so ready to run and to do evil. And he describes the leaders among them, the prince and the judge and the great man. Anyone of notoriety or anyone in leadership, he says, they all want reward. They speak their mischievous desire and they wrap it up. People came to them and were able to bribe the leaders to do their bidding, to rule in the way that they wanted them to rule, so that they could live in their sin. And the rulers were content to do it for the money that they were getting. It says in verse 4, "The best of them is as a briar." Anybody ever walked with briars and been like, "Oh, that was a great experience"? Well, that's the way Micah describes what it was like to live in Israel. He says the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your visitation, it cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. And so verse 4 echoes the sentiments of the first three chapters largely. When he says, look, the time for the watchman to do their job is coming. The day of visitation, meaning visitation and judgment, it is coming. And the intention there is it's coming quickly. And he says, now shall be their perplexity. Verse 5 goes on, painting the picture for us here. We'll make some application here in just a minute. But verse 5 goes on to say this, how bad things were. "Trust you not in a friend, put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom." Here, he says you can't trust your closest friends. You can't trust a trusted guide. And you can't trust your own spouse. And then he goes on further in verse 6. "The son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He says a man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so he talks about how depraved society has become in Israel around him. As he looks around. And what he finds is that people can't even trust their closest of human relationships. That is the time period, the scene that Micah is writing into. As he says, you can't even trust your closest friends, you can't even trust your own family. That was the day and age in which he wrote to and spoke to. Jeremiah 9 speaks to this type of environment. He says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like the bow for lies. They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord." When lies dominate a person's life, it inevitably breeds untrustworthiness. When a society is dominated and guided and led by lies, it breeds distrust between all people in that society. Lying always brings destruction. And it is to that sin that Micah focuses in on, this lack of trustworthiness among the closest of human relationships. But I like this quote from Charles Feinberg as he speaks to the situation Micah wrote to. He says, "When God is not honored as he should be, no human bond can survive." You know, there's so much work out, or so much work put out there on marital counseling, on mending any kind of human relationship, whatever it may be. You know what the answer to all of those things is? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is only hope, true hope, found there. That the gospel, and how the gospel shows us that God relates to us and we are to relate to Him, how that provides a framework for every relationship we will ever have in life. The best marital counseling is gospel-centered marital counseling. It provides the answers. If husbands and wives loved and forgave and submitted to one another like Christ and the church should, they wouldn't have any of those things, any of those problems. Peter C. Craigie says this about Micah's lament here. He says, "The words of the prophet's lament are filled more with grief than with judgment, more with sorrow than with vindictiveness. What he saw all around him was such a terrible shame. A nation with such great possibilities had descended to this. A people to whom had been entrusted special revelation concerning the nature of righteousness and justice, it had abandoned its birthright. And saddest of all, the pursuit of evil brought no joy, promised no happiness to its practitioners in the short span that is human life. It brought only its own sorry rewards, namely the clouds of divine judgment and justice that now hung so low over the nation's horizon." The question then, where do people turn in such a time? Well, Micah, speaking again prophetically on behalf of Israel, here says this, "Therefore," verse 7, "I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Micah's response is this. What do we do when it just seems like a total disaster around us? When everybody's disobeying God and nobody seems to care. What do we do? Micah says, we look to the Lord. We look in the only place that we can look. In fact, that was the whole problem that Israel had, is that they were blessed with godly leadership over their time. They were blessed with the Word of God, and they were blessed with prophets and all these things. And what happened is that in time, their focus was shifted from the God who gave them all those things to the blessings that they enjoyed in the promised land. And their hearts were turned away from God to worship idols. That was their whole problem, is that they had stopped looking to God and they began looking to man. And it led to the disaster. We can have even righteous ambition about something if we're not looking to God as the answer, but we're looking to ourselves or what we might do, we have missed the boat. God is the answer. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I'll wait on the God of my salvation, and God will hear me." That's what he says. John Mackey, commenting on this, says, "Waiting is an expression of personal inability to bring about progress in the situation, and an expression of God's ability to hear and to help." Waiting is not so much us sitting around and doing nothing, because Micah prophesied and he preached throughout all of Israel, all of those things. It's not so much about not doing anything, but it's about doing things in accordance with who God is. To wait on God is to let God be God and me be me. To let God be God, to fulfill what role I have in the world, and to let God be God. To obey Him in every way that I know to obey Him, and then to leave the business of ruling over the cosmos to Him. Through all the suffering and difficulty, what Micah speaks about here is he's not only talking about his posture here, but he's speaking prophetically to a future time when Israel will understand this, and they will take the same posture that he takes. And so he speaks to that future time that through all the suffering and the difficulty, Israel will finally turn to God. And just like the prodigal son, what had to happen and has to happen in all of our lives is this. The prodigal son, remember, asked for his father's inheritance, which is essentially him going to his dad in that time and saying, "Dad, I want what's coming to me, therefore I'm wishing you were dead." That's essentially what that communicated, even if he didn't say it. And so the father goes ahead and sets aside his inheritance and gives it to him. He goes into a foreign land, squanders it in all kinds of riotous living, sinful living. And it says that as he does so, there arose, when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of the country who sent him into his fields to feed swine. To the Jews, this was the lowest of the low. It meant he was feeding the most unclean of animals. And it says, he would have fain filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll rise, and I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee.'" The key there is in verse 17. Then when he reached that place in the pigsty, it says he came to himself. He came to himself. He reached this point that would, by all outward appearances, be the lowest of low points, but it was the best thing that could have ever happened in the man's life. What Micah's speaking about here with Israel is much the same thing, that through the sin and through the judgment that would come, through God's discipline in them, the purpose that God gave it was so that they might come to this place where they would come to themselves, wake up and realize that they needed to look to the Lord, that that was the answer. And so Micah says, "I'll look to the Lord, I'll wait for the God of my salvation." When there's no hope in men, we have to look elsewhere. Isaiah 40, verse 30 says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men will utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and they'll not be weary, and they'll walk and they'll not faint." You go through life and you get tired of always trying to do the right thing. That's why there's so many warnings, so many words of encouragement all through the Bible, especially when you get to the New Testament, that tell us to go and not give up. That there's so many passages about perseverance and endurance and all of these things. Why? Because it's hard. That's why the Bible Jesus referred to the way to eternal life as the straight and narrow way. It's a difficult way that few find. It's not the easy way. You have to work against the grain the entirety of your life to walk with Christ. You are constantly pushed in every other direction, and it oftentimes will feel like you're all alone on that journey and that everybody else around you could care less. We know from reading the Bible that pity party is not legitimate, that we're not alone in this, but that's the way it feels oftentimes. And so the answer is always to look to Christ. Whenever we get discouraged, it's because we're looking at people and what other people are doing, and we're putting our hope in whether or not other people respond rightly. Right? That's never where our hope should be. That's why judging by apparent success and results, especially in ministry, but really in all of life, is a dead end. Because you can work and produce all types of fruit and results that you want to produce in the flesh. The answer is to always look to God and to His standard and judge and weigh everything accordingly. When we look to the Lord, it says here, those that wait on Him, they renew their strength, they mount up with wings as eagles, they run and they're not weary, and they walk and they're not faint. Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man." Here it's not speaking about Jesus as the son of man, it's talking about any man. "The son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord is God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. One thing I found that's been very difficult in my life, and I've seen it in other people's lives, is this, is the inability to block out what everybody else is doing and prevent it from causing me to sin. Because if I let what everybody else is doing influence me and become my guide for how I act in life, what inevitably happens is I'm driven into sin of some sort. I'll give you a perfect example of this from the Bible. Moses, in the wilderness wanderings, dealt with a whining and complaining people over and over and over and over again. Bless his heart. On every turn, they griped against him, and ultimately we find that they were griping against God because God's the one that appointed Moses and all that. And he gets to a point where finally, one more time, they're complaining about water. They're thirsty again. And God tells him, speak to the rock, and it'll bring forth water. And what did Moses do? He allowed the frustration from everyone else's disobedience to lead him to strike the rock. And he sinned against God. You have to be committed to the Lord. You have to be committed to the Lord. Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's a good verse. Lord, if you kept track of iniquities, if you marked and nailed everybody down on their sin, who would be able to stand? No one. There is forgiveness with thee that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. I love that in there. It says, there is forgiveness with thee that you may be feared. Most people's idea of forgiveness is, God forgives me, therefore I can just go and do anything I want to. God's forgiveness is never a license. Rather, God's forgiveness is meant to teach us. The grace of God, the Bible says, has appeared to all men, teaching us to that denying ungodliness, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. Grace and forgiveness teach us and lead us to repentance, and they lead us to righteousness, never in the other direction. The enemy spoken of here in verse 8 is directly referring to Assyria, but in the near future, the nearer future, let's say, Babylon. But it also speaks throughout what's coming in Israel's history, this time of discipline, this time of purging, that would come upon the people ultimately for their rejection of the Messiah, okay? And so this future time of judgment would go on before a future time of restoration. And so it spoke directly to Assyria, and then about 100 years later or more to Babylon. It's a call for them, for those enemies of Israel, not to rejoice in the temporary downfall of Israel, because Micah understood what God's ultimate plan was. That his ultimate plan was to restore his people. You know, this can really help us when we watch the news. When you get frustrated with the state of the country or something going on in the world, whatever it is, it helps to put things in God's perspective. And you say, well, God hadn't spoken anything about America. Well, I can tell you this, that God's ultimate plan for the world is not to make America great. God's ultimate plan for the world is to establish his kingdom with his son on this world. God's ultimate plan is to bring down all rule and all authority. Every nation will one day bow before Jesus as king. And so how should we go about our business? It is to make much of that name in the world. Build God's kingdom, because that's the only kingdom that's going to last forever. The enemy spoken of here, Assyria and Babylon, what would happen is they would be given victory over Israel. The Assyrians had already taken the northern kingdom and would pretty much come to the doorstep of the capital of the southern kingdom, lay siege to it. God would deliver them supernaturally, but then Babylon would come in 586 BC under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they would level Jerusalem and take God's people back captive. But Micah says the hope is in this. He says, when I fall, I shall rise. Proverbs 24:16 says, for a just man, a righteous man, falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall, means continually to fall into mischief. It's all right for a righteous man to fall as long as the righteous man gets up. But when the wicked fall, they fall headlong into sin and they're stuck there. He says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Psalm 27 speaks to this reality when it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and they fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, and that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What Psalm 27 writes about is a man facing enemies on every side, looking at what appears to him to be inevitable defeat, but he says, look, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He says, the one thing I want, regardless of this outcome, the one thing I want is to dwell in the house of the Lord. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. You know, in the New Testament, there's a very clear application of this. As believers, we face the world system, the way of thinking, the flesh, our own sinful desires, and the devil, right? And then, if you want to include death in that category, death would be the result of sin. But what's amazing is that the promise to those enemies is that God has already overcome on our behalf. 1 John 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Romans 8 is probably the best passage on this. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He says, as it's written, we're killed all the day long for your sake. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. He says, nay, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that love us. And so in light of that, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when Micah speaks here, when he says, I'm going to look to the Lord, I'm going to wait for the God of my salvation. Don't rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I'm going to rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. Micah had that exact thing in mind, that God would keep his promises that he had made to his people. He always will. And so he delivers his people. He promises to deliver his people. Second thing he does is found in verse 9 through 13, and that is that he gathers his people. What does it mean that he gathers his people? Let's look at the context first, and then we'll broaden it out. He says, I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Micah essentially takes this great posture of repentance here, of course, speaking for him in this future time of Israel. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. He says, I'm going to take God's wrath and judgment. Why? Because I have sinned against him. And everybody wants to enjoy sin and then pretend as if it didn't happen, right? And that's our idea of forgiveness. But sin always has consequences. You find that David, man after God's own heart, committed a terrible sin with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. And so he essentially committed adultery and murder as the king of Israel, despite everything that God had done for him. And you know, God forgave David, confronted him with Nathan the prophet, forgave him. But did you know that they lost the child in the pregnancy? That God promised that the sword would never depart from his house? We find that his own son Absalom leads an insurrection and rebellion against him in the kingdom. His son Solomon doesn't even have one generation after him before the whole kingdom's divided between north and south, leading to the situation, partly to the situation that Micah was in here. There were terrible consequences for David's sin, despite the fact that God forgave him. It is a reminder to us that sin does bear consequences, temporary consequences in our lives. It brings destruction. That is its own nature. And so Micah says here, I'll deal with God's indignation because I've sinned against him. David even prayed in Psalm 51 in response to all that time. He says that you might be just when you judge, and that you might be justified when you condemn. What he means by that is, he says, God, whatever you're willing to do, whatever you want to do with me, will be right, and it will probably be better than I deserve. That is the posture of repentance. Until we're broken over our sin, and we understand our sin for what it is, and we're willing to accept whatever might come from it, we haven't really understood it as God understands it. And we haven't really understood it in the way that the people in the Bible understood it. I love Lamentations 3. Now, the book of Lamentations is one long book. It's a sad song or poem, okay? But in chapter 3, in the middle of all this talk about what Israel's suffering as a result of their sin in the Babylonian captivity, chapter 3 contains this: I remember my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. And this I call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So as Jeremiah looked around at how bad things were in Israel, he says, I'm looking at my affliction and the misery, the wormwood, that's in gall, talking about bitterness. The bitterness, he says, my soul keeps them in remembrance, and it humbles me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. That it's God's mercies are the only reason we're not totally consumed. Israel didn't deserve to still be there. Jeremiah and the rest of them, they didn't deserve it. But he says, we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Jeremiah speaks those words, great is thy faithfulness, God. He speaks those words in the context of Israel suffering under God's judgment. And he looks at the judgment and he says, this is one of the greatest demonstrations of God's love, because we're not totally consumed. And so he must have a good purpose in bringing us through this time and bring us to repentance. One of the greatest graces of God in our lives, and one of the greatest evidences of his love in our lives, I told you last week, was his discipline. It is this, that God doesn't let us as believers get by with our sin in a personal way in our lives. Why? Because a father who loves his child is going to correct that child so that their habits don't bring inevitable destruction in their life. The absolute worst thing you can do with sinful behavior is let it go. No, God says, I love you too much to do that. And Micah and the other prophets like Jeremiah, they look at that and they see in that discipline the faithful love of God. And he says, he will execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I will behold his righteousness. He's saying here that the victory over those enemies, it will come in due time. And he says, then she that is mine enemy will see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. I love this. What work God begins, he finishes. He sees everything through. He sees everything through from beginning to end. It describes here in these verses, and we'll close here and pick this thought up next week, okay? Describes here in verses 11 to 13 this time where God's going to restore Israel. That's the idea of the walls being built, and people coming from Assyria and fortified cities and from the river and from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. He says the land will be left desolate because of them that dwell there and for the fruit of their doings. Here it describes this future time when God will bring victory over those enemies and their land will be left desolate. And all of God's people from scattered all over the world will be gathered to Him. And so it speaks to this ultimate time in the plan of God when He's going to gather all of His people together and destroy all and put down all enemies. Today, God is gathering His people. It's what we're going to celebrate when we take communion here in a moment. So we're going to celebrate the reality that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I are taken out of this world and we are gathered into the people of God. Ephesians 2 talks about this where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Remember, in times past you were Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and you were without God in the world." It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who used to be, you who sometimes were far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one, and He's broken down the middle wall of partition." Micah speaks to this future time here when God's going to gather all of His people together. He is doing that today in the church, and it is that reality that we celebrate. There's something, what are the requirements to partake of communion? Well, the only two that are given in the Bible is that a person has to be a born-again believer and having been baptized. That is the pattern that's set forth in Scripture, to be born again and then to be baptized and then to break bread. And so I only impose those two on you today. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to do so in a worthy manner, which simply means that we don't do this with known undealt with sin in our lives. And so this is a time of a confession. It is a time looking at what Jesus has done for us and reorienting our lives around the gospel and what it means.